Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, and the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Amen.
I'm glad you're here with us as we continue on in our series that we're calling DNA. What we're doing over the course of Advent is we're looking at what really makes us tick as a church. And at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus and it's all about his gospel. It informs everything about the kinds of people we want to be and the kind of church that we want to be within our city. And so this morning, we've been tracking through the way that we describe our DNA, our core values, is that we want to be a church that is growing as a missional community of truth, beauty, and generosity. And so last week, we considered what it looked like to think about the coming of Jesus and the implications of that for our lives living on mission, individually and as a church. And this morning, we want to consider what it looks like to live together as God's people. We often say that God is not saving individuals unto themselves, but rather God is saving men and women to become his people. So I grew up a very individualistic, independent type. I mean, that's what I saw around me, strong, self-made people. You didn't ask for help. You didn't look for it. And so I took all of that on. That was me. And yet then I came to know Jesus, and I started to become convicted by what I saw in the people around me and in God's word itself. I started to see that God had something more for me than just living an individual life with Jesus. Most of the commands, more than 90% of the commands of the New Testament, cannot be obeyed and lived out unless you're living in community. Like, we need to just sit there for a moment. Just let that sink in. If you're not living in deep covenant community with other believers, it is absolutely impossible to honor the Lord and to obey his word. Not possible. That convicted me to the core, because that's not how I lived. I started to see more and more of this way of discipleship. And as I saw that, as I saw Jesus setting a pattern for us and what it looked like to invest in men and women so that I could grow up in Jesus and could help others do the same, I became convicted that I can't live this life on my own. I was never intended to. I mean, that's at the very heartbeat of the discipleship process. I started to see things in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, these great statements of the one another's, that we're to love one another, bear with one another, forgive one another. There's like 28 of them in the New Testament. All of those imply a deep covenant relationship with other believers. And so my perspective started to change, not quickly, but slowly over time. The Holy Spirit chipping away at that hard, edgy exterior that I tried to protect myself with and keep people at an arm's distance. And what we see as we travel through the book of Ephesians and we get to our section in chapter 4 is this brilliant and beautiful picture of what God is doing in redemptive history, bringing together a diverse group of people to live with him and for him. Like there's this imagery that's given to us where in the gospel of Jesus, God is breaking down every barrier that would divide us and keep us from one another. He's reconciling us, not just to himself, but to one another. And then we see in chapter 3 this beautiful prayer that Paul gives. And we read these words, for instance, verse 7. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities of the heavenly places. This mystery has been unfolded, he says. This mystery, Carson talked about it last week, the mystery in Ephesians is this picture of all that God is doing in and through Jesus. It's now been his plan that was kind of under wraps at one time is now being unfolded, and we know what he's doing. He's bringing people together in Christ. And he says, as the church lives as the church, you display the manifold wisdom of God. The manifold wisdom of God is not revealed or displayed through your lives solely or alone. The manifold wisdom of God is displayed in our life together. And so there's this picture that runs all throughout God's scripture, this deep current, if you will, that grows out of the very nature and essence of who God is. There's one God who exists in three persons. He's existed in all of eternity in community. Perfect, wonderful, splendid, loving. And out of the very nature of who he is, he's redeeming a people for his own name that we would live together, that we would honor him and we would display something of what he is like to a watching world. I mean, there's this picture in Ephesians chapter 4 of a deep, meaningful, and loving community. I mean, he says that we're members of one another. I mean, That picture brings this depth of relationship that's to exist within the covenant community. Members of one another. There's this deep, meaningful, significant relational work that's to happen within the body of Christ. That we're to embody God's grace. We're to be people of grace and we're to live in this sort of community with one another where we're pointing not to ourselves but beyond ourselves to the God whom we serve. We point to him. We display something of what he's like. And at the same time, we're pointing ahead. The church is to be a signpost to God's future redeemed community. That there's this coming future kingdom. Yes, God has enacted this work in and through Jesus, but it's not completed. And so there's this coming future kingdom, and the church is to be a signpost giving a glimpse of what that's to look like. Are we perfect? No. But in our life together, as we center our lives on Jesus, as we strive to live by the gospel, we'll display something of that coming kingdom. That's what it means to live within the context of the local church, to live in deep covenant community. And so Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see he's not giving us a moral code. He's not showing us these are the do's and the don'ts within the church. He's trying to tap into deeper realities. Yes, it will affect what I do and what I don't do. But underneath it all are deeper realities that change and transform the heart. that are all about the gospel, that are about the gospel transforming me from the inside out in such a way that it affects everything about my life, even the way that I live with others. The context of all of life and all of mission is meant to be community. That's the context in which it happens. If you want to grow up in Jesus, if you want to discover what it means to follow him, if you want to live on mission with him and for him, it happens within the context of the covenant community. Our life together will show something of the beauty of God himself. His manifold wisdom will be displayed. Something of the great character of God will be seen. In perfection, no. In totality, no. But we'll get a glimpse, an experience that points away from ourselves to God himself. So what we need to understand is the church displays the power and the reality of the gospel. The church, the believing community, those who call on the name of Jesus, who have trusted him, who are seeking to live for him, that believing community that exists in the context of the covenant community of the local church is to display the power and the reality of the gospel. And so Paul starts our section with the word therefore, because he's building upon verses 17 through 24. Therefore, live this way. What he's doing is he's transitioned to show us in practicality what it looks like to put off the old way of life and to put on the new way of life. There was an old way of life that characterized the way that you related to one another. That's what he's saying. There was an old way of life that affected the way that you thought about relationships. And he says, but now we're to put that off. In light of the redemption that's found in Jesus, you put off that old way of life and you put on the new way. You see, what he's doing is not giving us a moral code, a list of do's and don'ts. He's pointing to great gospel realities. It's all about the gospel. You see, you can't put off falsehood. You can't run away from anger. And think that somehow it's just going to be fixed. Like the heart bounces. It moves from one old way of living to another. There's no way to just somehow expel it from your life and think that things are going to be different. You're always going to fill it back up with something else. And so take the issue of reputation, if you will. I mean, Paul starts in verse 25 by talking about this need to put away falsehood and to put on truth. How often when we're seeking and striving to build a reputation that we fail to show people who we really are because we're trying to protect, we're trying to build up a certain vision that we'd like to project about ourselves. So we tell those white lies. They're not full-fledged lies. They're just little white ones. So that we can bounce away from what we truly are so that people will think we're something else. And then what happens when someone starts to outshine us at work? We start to get angry, don't we? We don't like it. Someone's stripping away at the very heart of what we're living for, our reputation. And so what happens? We begin to slowly but surely cast ourselves in a better light, speaking poorly about others, don't we? We can do that. We want to show ourselves to be like this, and so we're going to look better if people think this person is cut down a few notches. You see how this works. Our heart can bounce around, filling itself up with one or any various ways of the old life. But the way that we see deep transformative change for ourselves is not by putting on and through some kind of white-knuckled effort, but rather is by looking to Jesus and the gospel, allowing the gospel to deeply change and transform us. That's what it means to move from the old way of life to the new way of life. It's not about taking on a different set of moral principles. It's about looking to Jesus. And so what we have to do is to expel that old way of life. We need a new affection. We need to love something more and something greater. And that something more and that something greater is Jesus himself. That the way that we're going to see change in our life is not by trying to shift, from one moral category to another, but it's going to be to focus our gaze on Jesus, to love him more than we love that old way of life. That's what Paul wants to point us to. That's what he wants us to understand from this passage. The gospel transforms our affections, what we love. And as it transforms our motivations, our affections, our desires, it will transform our behavior. See, in the gospel, God shows us a greater treasure, Jesus himself. He's a greater treasure than reputation. And so we can have our lives changed and transformed from the inside out by focusing our gaze on Jesus. We can see this beautiful picture of redemption that can come because of who Jesus is, not by taking on a new moral code. And as we do that, we can see how it displays the power and the reality of the gospel. The gospel's powerful and it's real. I know it is, because look at how it's changing my life. Look at how it's changing my perspective, how it's changing my attitude, not just my actions, but my desires are different. You see, we can display something of the power and the reality of the gospel as we give our lives to Jesus. We move from that old way of life to that new way. And so what Paul does is he gives us some very practical examples of what it looks like to live this new way of life. What it looks like to live this new way of life in the covenant community. So verse 25, he shows us that life within the covenant community is to be displayed in truth spoken in love. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. You see, you're not just to put off falsehood, but you're also to put on speaking the truth. We're to do this because that's what God is like. He is a God of truth. We're going to see that more next week. He is a God who's exemplified by truth. He's faithful. Everything about him is trustworthy. And so you don't just put off falsehood and then live in some neutral state. No, you put off falsehood and you embrace speaking the truth in love. Now, here's something really interesting. As you see Paul's statement here, we need to understand that he's picking up on language from the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, we read almost the identical words. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgment that are true and make for peace. Speak the truth to one another. Now, the context of verse 16 in Zechariah chapter 8 is within this vision of the future coming kingdom. And so what Zechariah is recording for us in chapter 8, he's saying, this is what the new future kingdom, when God's full and final redemption has occurred, this is what it's going to look like. In that context, Paul says those very same words. Do you think he's trying to tell us something? There's something about putting off falsehood, embracing truth, speaking to truth to one another in love. Something about that points ahead, pictures, images God's future coming kingdom. And as that happens, what we discover as we live that kind of life, as we picture and image God's future coming kingdom, it's going to have an impact on people around us. That's what happened in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Many will come and they'll say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Like, there's something about our life together as it points ahead, points away from ourselves to the Lord and his coming kingdom, that it will have an impact in the lives of people around us. That as we strive, as imperfectly as we do, to honor Jesus, to love one another, as that happens, we will display something of this future coming kingdom. You see, the power to have our lives changed and transformed comes by the gospel itself. Here's the thing. What is it that causes us to lie? So this is something that I read about this week. There are two major categories that psychologists point to that they say this is the motivation behind why most of us lie. The first has to do with self-esteem. That is, we have a picture of what we want to be like. And so we have to do everything to protect that vision, that picture. It's about self-esteem. I'm concerned with who I really am. I don't know if I measure up. So I surely can't be the real person that I am, because if I do, then that vision of myself that I want everyone to believe is true about me might be rejected. Does that make sense? Self-esteem. But another is self-protection. That is self-interest. We're protecting our interest, our wants, our desires. And so we have to do everything to live for ourselves, to protect our interest. That sounds about right, doesn't it? I mean, the motivations behind the reasons that we tell those little white lies. I mean, maybe no one in the room is a habitual liar, and you know, it's like on some like spectrum. There's spectrums for everything, right? Like, but we probably all know what it's like to save face. We all know what it's like. We all know what it's like to tell the half truth. And what Paul is trying to help us understand, that the realities that will help us out of that way of life are the realities of the gospel. That in the gospel, my worth and acceptance is bound up in Jesus. I don't have to protect my reputation anymore, because my worth and my acceptance is found in Jesus. He knows me inside out, and he still accepts me. And so in the grand scheme of things, other people's perception of who I am matters little, because the only one who matters, God himself, King of the universe, has accepted me in Jesus. And so I don't have to guard my reputation. I don't have to tell the white lies to make you think I'm someone I'm not. And so I have to remind myself of the gospel constantly. I have to remind myself that my worth and my acceptance is found in Jesus, not in what others think of me, not in my own perception of my abilities and those sorts of things, but my worth and my acceptance is found in Jesus. The gospel changes us from the inside out. It frees us, so that we can be a people who are speaking the truth and love to one another. The church displays the power and the reality of the gospel as we put away falsehood and we embrace speaking the truth and love. But he says, secondly, you shouldn't indulge in anger. Look at verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. You know, many of us, well, we see the double imperative there. Be angry and do not sin. Many of us have this tendency to think that our anger is righteous indignation. So I'm being angry. That's okay, right? It's righteous indignation. Like, there's injustice. I'm angry about it. But we have a tendency to think that everyone else's anger is this bad temper. And so what happens is we kind of misevaluate our own hearts, and instead of seeing what's truly going on under the surface, we tend to make excuses for ourselves. We think we're the ones who are in the right when we're angry. Anybody ever been in an argument with a spouse or a friend? I mean, come on. But the thing that we need to understand is how often does my anger boil up because of injured pride? Somebody's come at me and my pride's been injured. How many of us have a tendency to grow anger because of malice? Because of a sense of revenge? You did this to me, I'm going to do this to you. Like, no one in this room has ever done that, but somewhere, sometime. Jealousy. How often does our anger grow up out of a sense of jealousy? That we want something that someone else has, but we don't get it. And what Paul says is we're not to indulge in that kind of anger. We're not to indulge in it, not to dabble with it. So much so that he puts a time marker, a time limitation, which what we understand from the ancient world is this just a common phrase. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The point is you need to deal with it. You've got to deal with it before it comes becomes a consuming fire within you that grows into bitterness, anger, resentment, all of those things that are balled up with anger. You need to deal with your anger. And you need to do so quickly. And why? Because there's an enemy. The enemy of your soul wants nothing more than to kill you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy your life, and he wants to destroy the covenant community. Genesis chapter 4. The Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face fallen? And he goes on to say in verse 7 of chapter 4, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Like the sin, this so aptly applies to this passage. Cain was angry. His brother's offering had been accepted, and Cain's had not, and he's angry. And the Lord says, you need to be careful because sin is crouching at the door like a lion, ready to pounce and destroy and consume you. And then Jesus says of the enemy of your soul, John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The father of lies, the murderer, the one who wants to destroy your life will get a foothold if you don't deal with your anger. He will work to destroy the covenant community from the inside out. He will seek to destroy the bonds of unity. He'll strive to kill the joy and the love that we're to experience. And so Paul says, you need to not let the sun go down on your anger. And so we can display the power and the reality of God, of the gospel, when we do not indulge in anger. When we deal with bitterness and resentment and jealousy that wells up from within and causes us to be angry. When we deal with those things in a way that honors Jesus, that shows that the gospel's powerful. Look, it's changing me. I'm no longer bitter about the same things I used to be bitter about. It's changing me from the inside out. We show the reality of the gospel. If the gospel has that kind of power to change your life, then might it be real? Might it be true? Might Jesus be who he claims? You see, this is what's at stake. The context of life and of mission is the covenant community. When we display the power and the reality of the gospel together, we actually shine a light on the reality of the person of Jesus. We might also say in this section, as an implication, that we need to make sure that we're not running away from relational conflict. Running away. Like dealing with your anger, your bitterness, your jealousy, your envy, that does not look like running away. Running away is not dealing with anything. You're just taking all your junk with you. No, to display, and it does nothing to display the power and the reality of the gospel, does it? And believe me, I've heard all of the pious nonsense about why people want to leave. I've heard it. And it does nothing to show the power of the gospel. The gospel is so impotent that I can't even deal with this relational conflict. That's what you say when you run. The gospel isn't real. It's not real. You know how I know it's not real? Because it's not changing anything about who I am or who I live, how I live. Instead, we can display something of the power and the reality of God. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean there's some idyllic place that I can live, you know, within a church and everything's going to go well. That's not it at all. I mean, the church is comprised of real sinners like you, like me. There's going to be relational conflict. Anger is going to boil up. The question is, what will we do when it does? The church displays the power and the reality of the gospel. So the truth is to be spoken in love. Don't indulge in anger. Thirdly, he says, we should be working for the good of others. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. All the ingenuity, all of the know-how that went into getting things easy, Paul says, now is to be used to work hard. This language that where he says, but rather let him labor. That idea of labor is to work to the point of weariness. Work to the point of weariness. All of that ingenuity that you put towards the get rich quick schemes, to get money in the bank account while being a lazy sloth. All of that ingenuity and thought power that you use to do that, he says, now is to be moved over into working hard, laboring hard, so that we could live for the good of others, that we could share with anyone who has need. We need to understand that work's a gift. It was a gift that was given to humanity long before sin came into the world. So work isn't a necessary evil. Work is what you do so that you can get to the weekend. That's not God's vision of work. Work is something that's valuable, that gives life meaning and significance. And so for some of us, we just need to be honest. We need to repent of our horrible attitudes. Like some of us have to repent of the attitude that we take into work every day. That shows nothing of the goodness of God. That shows nothing of the power and the reality of the gospel. But rather, instead, it says we just live like everybody else. We're as ticked off to be here as the next guy over. And the gospel has no real impact in my life. Some of us need to repent of laziness. Some of us have been absolutely lazy and have failed to work to the point of weariness. And what's at stake is displaying the power and the reality of the gospel as we're able to share with those in need, as we're able to contribute to the needs of others. So the gospel frees us. It frees us in such a way that our work doesn't have to be elevated to the level of godlike status in our lives. Like where my work defines me, and so I have to do everything I can to garner a reputation and status. The gospel frees us. Work doesn't have to be like that for us. But we also don't have to look down on it. We don't have to look down on work as though it's a necessary evil. It's like a means to an end to get what we really want. But rather, God wants to do something transformative by the power of the gospel as we go about our work. And so instead, we can work hard for the good of others, sharing with those who have need. And so it should be easy to think of what that means and what that looks like. Like, it needs to rise in our community. As a brother or sister falls on hard times, like, it looks like stepping up and being ready to share. You see that language of preparedness, being ready to share. It's things like taking part in Affordable Christmas, you know, caring for the needs of people in our city, no strings attached, not looking to the person next to us to pick up the slack, but rather stepping up to the plate any way that we can. It's like contributing and getting involved in things like Hope for the City. So we can take part in kingdom initiatives that would launch us well into next year, sharing with those who have need. So we're to have the truth spoken in love. We're not to indulge anger. We're to work for the good of others. And fourthly, he says, we're to build up one another in love. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as is good for the building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Our words matter. Our words matter. Our words can be used to build up others. Our words can be used to destroy them. I mean, it's just absolute nonsense. You know, the old, little saying, sticks and stones, they may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's such a lie. It's a lie from the father of lies. Your words matter. They can give life or they can bring death. I don't know what else to say. James chapter 3. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile, sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Now hear this. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in his likeness. From the same mouths come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Our words matter. Like, some of you maybe are going to have you're going to have a little time over the next few weeks. Going through the holidays, it's busy. I get that, but in some ways, it kind of slows down. What if you just went through the Proverbs and just looked at what God's word has to say about the tongue, what he has to say about our speech? Our words matter. We can use them to build up or we can use them to destroy. This corrupting talk that he's describing here, it's the language that's used elsewhere to describe the rottenness of a fruit from the inside out. It's talk that rots the core. Our words, our speech, it can rot the core of the covenant community. And you don't think that the father of lies, the one who wants to destroy your soul, you don't think that that's exactly what he wants? Paul says, our words matter. So we need to think. We need to think about our words. This should have something to tell us about those words of contempt. Those words when we're just trying to hurt someone. So some of us, we have to be honest, because I'm in this boat. Some of us are really good at using our words to hurt. We're good. We've got a wit about us. We can think quickly. That barb can just roll off the tongue before we've put any thought behind it. Some of us need to be extremely careful because our words matter. They can build up or they can destroy. That word of gossip, if what God says about the covenant community and what it's to look like, that he's redeeming a people for his name, there aren't many things more destructive and more evil than gossip. Do we need to define what gossip is? Like if you're saying things about someone else that you won't say to their face, that's gossip. Our words matter. And we've all done it. Like there's no need for shame in this moment. As if I've never gossiped. As if I've never used my words to hurt, to destroy, to rot from the core. But the gospel can free us. The gospel is a word that builds up. I mean, think about it. The word gospel means a message. And throughout the New Testament, a message is described as a word. So the gospel word, the gospel message, it's a word that builds up. And so as I think on the gospel realities, on what is true of Jesus, what he has come to say and do, it can change me. I mean, think of it. We are born into this world in a very bleak reality. We are so rotten to the core that Jesus had to step into our world and die. He had to. There was no other way. There was no cleaning us up. There was no simple quick fix. We were so rotten that Jesus had to die. And yet the gospel word doesn't leave us in that state of bleakness, but rather moves on to a great hope. We're so loved and accepted by the Father in Jesus that he was glad to die. The gospel word is a word that builds up. And so as we think on Jesus, if we look to the gospel, we can be changed and transformed in such a way that we'll build others up. And so what's the motivation for this kind of life? Verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our lives are to honor Jesus. They're to display the power and the reality of the gospel. And that happens as we look to Jesus. And what we must understand is that anything that happens, anything that we do to break apart or to destroy the covenant community, anything we do to tear down, telling lies, indulging in anger, being lazy and slothful and expecting others to do the work around me, speaking words that destroy, it grieves the Spirit of God. And here's the thing. Paul wants to make it very clear that he's not just talking about those four things as if those are the only things that could tear down and destroy the covenant community. So he goes on in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Any attitude, any action that would seek to destroy, undercut the covenant community, it grieves the Spirit of God. The language of grieving the Spirit of God is a picture of a backhanded slap. It doesn't get much more demeaning than a backhanded slap. And he says that's precisely what happens when we do anything that's going to destroy or seek to undercut and undermine what God is trying to do within the covenant community. The church displays the power and the reality of the gospel. And when we go the opposite, we grieve the Spirit of God. And so we need to turn to Jesus in the gospel. We need to turn to Jesus. It's the only hope that we have. There's no way of I'm gonna try harder not to be so mean with my words. It's not gonna happen. The only way that can happen is if there is a new, greater, deeper affection for Jesus growing up within us. This is what the scripture refers to as repentance and faith. We have to turn from that old way of life, those old ways that we thought about relationships. We have to turn from that and we have to embrace Jesus by faith. We have to turn from it and embrace Jesus by faith. And as that happens, we'll start to see the power and the reality of the gospel displayed among us. You see, again, we must understand that real community is real hard. Real community is real hard. This is not trying to paint some kind of idealistic, notion of what the church is. The church is comprised of sinners. in need of grace. And so therefore, it's going to be messy. It's going to be hard. That's not the point. The point is that in the midst of all that, we can display the power and the reality of the gospel as we seek to honor Jesus in our lives. And as hard as it is, as hard as it is to have people hurt you, as hard as it is to open up your life in such a way that you could be hurt, I understand from who Jesus is and what he did, that it's the best possible way of life. That the only way that we're going to be able to experience the love and the significant and meaningful community that's described in the New Testament is as we open up our lives and create even this possibility that I could be hurt, I could be let down, I could be disappointed. Unless I open up my life up in such a way that that's a possibility, I'm not going to be able to experience the love and the joy that God has for us. I understand that this is the best possible way to live because Jesus gave us life for it. Jesus gave us life for it. That we would live as a covenant community. Jesus gave his life for that. So it must be the best possible way to live. So as we come to the end of our service and we worship Jesus by taking the bread and dipping in the cup, we're remembering that Jesus gave his life, that we would live as his people, that we would honor him, that we would display the power and the reality of the gospel. And this morning, on a morning like this, before we come forward and we take part in that supper, I think we need to reflect. Are there ways that my life and my actions, my attitudes, is there growing bitterness and resentment in my heart that I haven't dealt with? Are there people that I'm angry with that I need to deal with that issue? Are there people that I need to seek forgiveness of? Like long before you come forward and you take part in this supper, we need to remember the power and the reality of the gospel that can cleanse us and shape us from the inside out. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do just that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, changing us and molding us and reshaping us, forming us into the image of Christ. That's the promise that you've given us, Lord. And so we're trusting you for it. God, we come into this moment knowing that we are a great mixture deep within. That we have places in us where we want to honor you. And in the next moment, we're grieving the Spirit of God. And in that, we want to remind ourselves that shouldn't shame us and cause us to walk away from you, to run away from you, but that should show us our great need for Jesus. And so instead of hiding from and because of the shame, we turn to the cross. We embrace Jesus. We know that by his life, his death, his resurrection, that we can become new people, that we can experience a new way of life. And we pray this for ourselves. We pray this for our church. We ask this by Jesus' name. Amen.